Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Something compelled Joseph and Nicodemus that they would come out of hiding, love for Christ, a sense of how unfair it had all been, a determination that in death we're not going to let him be treated like he was in life. And so they come out from underneath their rocks, and it's suddenly known that they care for Jesus.
Do people know you love Jesus? Do your words, and more importantly, your actions, show that you are a follower of Christ? True, being a Christian today is oftentimes not easy. Some even give their lives. Today on Practical Christian Living, we're looking at some secret disciples of Jesus and studying why our love for the Messiah should be too big and too loud to keep a secret. May we live out loud for Jesus today. Here's Robert Furrow with John 19, verses 38 through 42.
The title of our message today is The Perils of Secret Discipleship. The Perils of Secret Discipleship. John chapter 12, speaking of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were a group of 70 men who, for a lack of a better comparison, were like the Supreme Court for the United States. They were the Supreme Court for Israel. They were based in Jerusalem, and they are the ones that voted for the death of Jesus. It says in John chapter 12 that some chief priests, these would be men who were on the Sanhedrin, some chief priests believed. Shockingly, some of them looked at the miracles Jesus did, listened to the teachings of Jesus, and they believed. But it says they did so secretly because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. They were more concerned about the temporal than they were about the eternal. They were more concerned about the accolades that they received from people around them. These guys had achieved a lot. They were Pharisees. They were part of this council. They had achieved a lot, and they were not willing to give it up to stand for Christ. There was a real threat that if you became a follower, a disciple of Jesus, that you would be excommunicated from the church. You can especially imagine if that were part of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin in general hated Jesus so much. Well, here at the burial of Jesus, we have two of these people, these secret disciples that crawl out from under their rocks. They're finally compelled that they would act and reveal themselves as these secret disciples. It is Joseph of Arimathea and it is Nicodemus. When we left Jesus, he was up on the cross. And he had died. He had said, "Unto you I commit my spirit." And there's a lot that happened from the time Jesus died on the cross until he rose again on Sunday morning. So much so that we're not even going to cover anywhere near all that's out there in between that time frame, that time period. But we are going to cover what John talks about. And I want to remind you that immediately the soldiers came to break the legs of those who had been crucified. They were crucified the day before Passover. The Sabbath Passover fell on different days. Matthew talks about Sabbaths. They wanted to take the body down because the Sabbaths, plural, were at hand. It's possible that Friday was a Passover Sabbath, Saturday was a real Sabbath, and that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. I know that's going to mess up your Good Friday stuff, okay? I know. Now, still go ahead and celebrate all your Good Friday stuff. Just know it's possible that Jesus could have been crucified on a Thursday, which still would have been the day before the Sabbath. They needed to get the bodies off the cross because there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that if you hang someone on a tree, they are cursed. This was a picture of Jesus freeing us from the curse. The last words in the Old Testament are, "Lest I send a curse." That's the word curse is the last word of the Old Testament. Jesus came to free us from the curse. He hung on the tree and became a curse so that we could be and have that curse lifted from us. And so they came to break the legs of the men who were crucified, Jesus and the two thieves. They broke the legs of the one guy, because once you broke the legs, now your full body weight's just hanging, and it's not going to take long for you to suffocate. It speeds up death, you can imagine. They go to the other thief, and they break his legs, and they finally come to Jesus. And the Roman soldier identified that he was already dead. By the way, Roman soldiers knew when someone was dead. They had been given a detail to crucify and execute Jesus. There's no way they're bringing him off of that cross unless he's dead. I speak to the swoon theory. How many of you guys have heard of the swoon theory? Just out of curiosity. So not a lot of you guys. Swoon theory is a criticism that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just swooned. And that the Roman soldier was like, I think he's dead, and took him down off the cross. And they wrapped him up and buried him in the cool, the moisture of the tomb in 3 days, without any food, without any water. He revived, and he got out of the wrappings and the 100 pounds of spices that were around him, and with crucified hands and feet, rolled away the stone and beat up the guards outside and escaped, and then went around presenting himself as being alive from the dead. You can tell by my sarcastic description of the swoon theory what I think of it. A Roman soldier who's given the task of killing someone, executing them, who doesn't do it is going to be in a lot of trouble. These guys know what death looks like. There's no way they were going to take him off that cross unless he was dead. And in fact, the Roman soldier got a spear, probably because of his responsibility, and stabbed it into the side of Jesus. And the Bible says blood and water, he stabbed him in the heart, and blood and water came out. Now, the blood and water, they say, again, I'm not an expert in this, but they say that that is a sign that the heart had enlarged during stress. Stress can cause an enlarged heart. It's an actual condition that people get who are living under a lot of stress. And the enlarged heart, part of it is water that is held in there, besides water that is around the heart in general. And that the heart literally can become so enlarged and so much pressure under stress. Your blood pressure goes through the roof when you're stressed, right? And so you can, the whole thing's under pressure now, that the heart actually bursts. And a sign that it has burst, I am told, again, this isn't anywhere near my expertise, but I'm told that that's when blood and water would come out. The idea is that Jesus died of a broken heart, that Jesus literally died of his heart bursting. But remember, he commanded his own death. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last, and he died. So Joseph of Arimathea, that's where we pick up our account here. In verse 38 of John chapter 19, it says, and Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. The first thing that I want to do is to consider these three different people. There are stained glass windows and pictures of art, literally hundreds of them, that have Joseph of Arimathea taking down the crucified body of Jesus, caring for it. They usually have Mary in the picture, right? Can you guys see those stained glass windows and those pictures of Mary being there? And perhaps Mary was there. She's just not mentioned as being here. It's hard for us to think of her leaving her son while he was crucified on the cross before he was buried. But something compelled Joseph and Nicodemus that they would come out of hiding, love for Christ, a sense of how unfair it had all been, a determination that in death we're not going to let him be treated like he was in life. And so they come out from underneath their rocks, and it's suddenly known that they care for Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean they said they were disciples, but simply that they cared for him and wanted to care for his body. I'd like us to consider the three people that are in this text: Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. We start with Jesus. Jesus, of course, dies on the cross, and I want to read to you a passage out of Isaiah 53 that gives us prophecies. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled around 100 prophecies after he was arrested until he was resurrected. 100 Old Testament foretold prophecies, which is really amazing, and some of them very distinct. Here we have some of them. It says in Isaiah 53, 8 through 10, let me read it, and I'm going to come back and break these down a little bit. It says, he was taken from prison to judgment, Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's a prophecy that the Messiah was going to die. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He would die for the sins and the transgressions of the people of Israel. That was foretold. This is Isaiah. This is written at least 500 years before the time of Christ. It then goes on to say, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's a fulfillment of prophecy in a couple of different ways. First of all, you have Jesus, who's incredibly righteous, being taken off of that cross, and he's taken down by two men that we can say are wicked. Why would I say that Joseph of Arimathea are wicked, Nicodemus are wicked? By the way, most pastors don't talk bad about these two men. I'm bucking a trend here by talking bad about them because they've been in hiding. Someone said to me last night, yeah, but they came out in the end. Yeah, a little too late to make a stand for Jesus. And here it's right before evening. They really, you know, he didn't go to them and say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. They just went and said, can we have his body? And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the wicked that are spoken of here. He was with the wicked in his death. You've got these two secret disciples caring for his body, and they are rich. So Jesus, this passage is fulfilled. He's with the rich in his death. It goes on to say here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, which is an amazing verse. When he has put him to grief, you make his soul an offering for sin. Again, this is Isaiah 500 years before the time of Christ. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's a prophecy of the resurrection. He will prolong his days. The one who was cut off from the land of the living would have prolonged days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God will end up prospering him. Three things about that passage I read to you. Number one, he was cut off from the land of the living. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. Rigor mortis began to set in. He was dead. He would be laid in the tomb for 3 days. If he was crucified on a Friday, part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. If he was crucified on a Thursday, part of Thursday, all of Saturday, all of Sunday, and then was gone early in the morning, which means at some point his days were prolonged and he got his new body and his heart began to beat and blood began to flow through his veins again. It is also said here, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, or in his death with the rich. Who would have thought that one that was so wealthy and had hidden themselves would be the one to take care of the body of Jesus? Once again, fulfilled particularly. And he shall prolong his days. That's a prophecy of something that's impossible. A lot of the prophecies of Jesus are very possible, that they would divide his clothes among them and they would gamble for his garment. That's possible. That happens. But raising from the dead, prolonging your days after you're dead, doesn't happen. And so there's a prophecy that is a supernatural prophecy. It's like one of the very early prophecies about Jesus, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child and he would be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. Two supernatural things there. Number one, a virgin conceiving, and number two, that God would come among us. We move from Jesus, this righteous man who never sinned, who now is dead, who gave his life as a sacrifice, to Joseph of Arimathea. We find him in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Several things are said in the Bible, the New Testament, about Joseph of Arimathea. Surprisingly, there's a lot written about the burial of Christ. We're not covering it all today. First of all, it's told that he was a secret disciple. That's here, John 19:38. We just read it. We've been introduced to these secret disciples before in John 12, where it said that they love the praise of men and not the praise of God. So as much as we want to say, good job, Joseph, for asking for the body of Christ, and it's love that drove you to care for his body, which I believe that, I don't believe it's a bad thing that he came and took care of the body of Jesus. I think it's a good thing that he did. I just think he has been cowardly during the whole ministry of Jesus. And that one good thing that we say about Joseph of Arimathea can't overshadow the fact that he lived his life with the absolutely tremendous opportunity to go and sit at the feet of the Savior and learn from the Messiah and grow and be a part of that ministry, that he ignored that because he loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, because he wasn't willing to give up what he had that he might gain everything. And so it says in Matthew 27:57, it says that he was an honorable counselor who looked for the kingdom of God. Mark 15:14 says that Joseph was a good and an honorable man. Luke 23:50 said he was not consenting to the condemnation of Jesus. He was on the Sanhedrin, but he cast a no vote when it came to the condemnation of Jesus. He did not consent to it. All of that tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, by human standards, was a good man. But being a good man isn't enough. You can't say, I'm a really good person, but I'm not going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to secretly follow the Lord because I'm a good person. I have no argument that Joseph of Arimathea was a good guy. My argument is he's a coward. Good man, loves the scriptures, wants righteousness, but he's a coward. He's unwilling to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's unwilling to do so. The New Testament never mentions him again. Here he walks off of the pages of Scripture. We're going to learn about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, James. We're going to learn about a new Pharisee, one who was never a secret disciple, one who was an enemy of the cross, who will get saved on the road to Damascus and will become one of the chief leaders in Christianity. And that, of course, is the Apostle Paul, Saul the Pharisee, who will become Paul the Apostle. But Joseph of Arimathea is never mentioned again. He could have been. He could have been a part of the early church, but he wasn't. Let's consider Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, first of all, at night. That's what we're told here. It says here in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus at night. John doesn't bring up Nicodemus except to tell us that he came to Jesus at night. Every time Nicodemus is brought up, we're told he came at night. We call this Nick at night, by the way. A lot of thought went into that joke. I'm glad I got a giggle and not a moan, because sometimes I get, oh, that is so stupid. And Nick at night is pretty stupid. But why did Nick come to Jesus at night? Because he didn't want to be seen, because he was a secret disciple. And when he came to Jesus, he made a confession. I know that you are a teacher sent from God, because no one does the works you do except they are sent by God. That's a confession to Jesus. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And Nicodemus got uppity with him. Do you remember that? Nicodemus got sarcastic. Somebody told me one time after I said Nicodemus was sarcastic and covering John 3, they said, how do you know he wasn't being serious? Listen to what he said and you tell me. How is a man going to be born again? He said to Jesus. I'm going to try to say this not being sarcastic, so you kind of can make your own judgment on it. How could a man be born again? Can he crawl inside his mother's womb again and be born again? Is there anybody here that thinks he was asking a serious question? Mom! Right? Am I right? There's no way he wasn't being sarcastic with Jesus. When he learned that Jesus said, you must be born again, he was like, come on, born again. How are you going to be born again? And Jesus said, you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit. And I like to say of that text, if you are born twice, your spirit being born and your flesh being born, you will only die once. That is physically. You will live on forever eternally and you will be given your body back in the resurrection. And maybe not even die once, because there's this mystery. Paul said, behold, I give you a mystery. Now, we all are not going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. That's a weird mystery. We'll talk about it at some other time. But, and then I like to say, if you're only born once, that's physically, you're going to die twice. You're dying physically and you're dying spiritually. And so Nicodemus was given this great encouragement by Jesus. In fact, it was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Those words, which are so precious to so many, which somebody waves around, John 3:16, at football field end zones in every game, were spoken to Nicodemus. And yet Nicodemus remained a secret disciple. And yet he kept himself at a distance from Jesus. He had every opportunity to become a disciple, but he never came back during the day. He never showed himself again until it was too late, until Jesus was dead. I got to think that neither Joseph of Arimathea nor Nicodemus thought Jesus would rise from the dead. This is strictly out of love. Understand, I'm not saying they're doing a bad thing. This is a good thing. It's a good thing for them to come and care for the body of Jesus, right? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm simply saying it's too little too late. I'm simply saying it doesn't overshadow the cowardice of the ministry of Jesus and these men not willing to stand forward and say, I believe and I will stand with him. It goes on to say here, let me read this, and I've got a couple more things to share with you. It goes on to say that they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen. Well, first of all, it says that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of mixture of myrrh and aloes. The myrrh, these are spices, and frankincense would also be used. Part of the aloes would be frankincense. This is a picture that comes from his birth when he was a baby. And the wise men came and gave him gold for a king, frankincense and myrrh for his death. And now Nicodemus brings 100 pounds. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, says that a king was buried with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And so that Nicodemus may have been making a statement that he was a king by bringing 100 pounds, perhaps. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips. This is the reason, and I don't want to get you guys too upset who believe the Shroud of Turin is the actual burial shroud of Jesus. This is the reason I don't believe the Shroud of Turin can be it. Because it's one giant shroud that is folded over the body of whoever it was. And here it says they bound him in strips. When they buried people, they mummified them. They used them like a mummy. They wrapped them in strips with linen strips and spices, as it was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in that place there where he was crucified was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Jesus was wrapped in these linen strips, and he was laid in this tomb. When Jesus was born, it says that Mary took him, swaddled him, and laid him in the manger. When we see manger sets, they usually have little wooden mangers, right? Their mangers weren't wooden. Their mangers were stones. They would go and get a stone, and they would hollow out the stone, and that stone would be the manger. They could put water in it. They could put food in it to be able to feed the animals, which is what a manger is. It is for the feeding and drinking of animals. So Jesus was swaddled and laid in a stone manger, kind of as a picture of him being wrapped in these linen and laid in a stone tomb. It's a picture of him coming to die.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive,
That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.